Our God is a God of emotion. He loves us with a perfect love. He is jealous with a perfect jealousy. He is angry with a perfect anger. He is grieved with a perfect grief. God is, in a sense, heartbroken.
Much of the book of Ezekiel is tough going. The majority of the chapters are dedicated to explaining how and why God is going to pour out his wrath on his own chosen people. With the modern ideals of what love is, can we reconcile a loving God with a wrathful God? Today we'll see that the answer is clearly yes, and we don't even need to jump to other parts of the Bible to find this out. I'm Mel, and welcome to this weekend's Word Alive with GMBA Director Tom Ward. We're currently in a four-week series called Present Judgment, Future Restoration. It covers the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, and today Tom is going to cover 20 chapters. That's a lot to get through, so I'd better hand straight over to him.
Mel's right, we do have a huge amount of scripture to go through today, and so what I would recommend is for you to have your Bible open and just scan over the chapters. Now, as Mel said in her intro, God is love. It tells us that directly in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Not just that God loves us, or that God is loving, but it's actually part of his nature. A question we need to answer then is, why does God, who is love, judge so harshly? We're going to be told in these chapters that some Israelites will starve, some Israelites will be scattered, and some Israelites will be killed. Chapter after chapter, we're told about God's anger and his wrath that he's going to pour out on his people as punishment. How is this possible if God is love? I read something years ago that I found very helpful in this regard. It basically said that God loves two things equally. God loves the creatures that he has made, but also God loves justice. And he loves both equally. God clearly loves all of his creatures, but God is also holy and righteous, and he cannot abide sin. He cannot stand wrongdoing. God loves the right thing to happen, the right things to be done. And when they're not, God has righteous anger at that, at a world that he created that was good, and creatures he created who were very good, but then our actions have been not good. Like a loving father with rebellious children, it is part of God's responsibility to discipline his children, to bring them back to himself, to realize the error of their ways. God had called a people, set them apart, blessed them, given them a land, but they had forgotten him. And the Bible describes God not only as love, it also describes God as jealous. Now, jealousy is seen almost entirely as negative, and you can understand why. Lots of jealousy comes from insecurities and a lack of trust and low self-esteem. None of those things that God has. But there is a perfect right jealousy that you can have. That if my wife today went out on a date with another man, although my jealousy would be flawed, it would be right that I feel jealous. In fact, it would be wrong if I didn't feel jealous. It would show that I didn't really care all that much about my wife. I don't really care what she gets up to. Psalm 103, verse 8, a very famous verse that says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." That's who our God is. But it's interesting, it doesn't say never to anger. It says slow to anger. There is a point when God's patience runs out. And he had been patient for so many years with his people. So many chances, so many opportunities to turn back. And we'll see even in our passages today, which promise judgment for their sin, there will still be multiple glimmers of hope that even now, if individuals will turn back, they will be saved. So these chapters that we're going to look at today represent over 7 years of Ezekiel warning the Israelites of God's judgment to come. Now, at this stage in Israel's history, some had already been exiled to Babylon, and some remained still in the land. Those who had already been forced to leave hoped that they would return to the land very soon. They were wrong. Those who hadn't been exiled, they were hoping that they would just be spared, but they were wrong also. God is righteous and righteously angry at his people for their sin. And we'll see more of that explained in these chapters. So with your Bible open, We'll start in chapter 4, where Ezekiel shows a number of symbolic actions pointing to the siege that will come, where the remaining Israelites will be captured and sent into exile by the Babylonians. Ezekiel role-plays with a brick and lies on his left side for 390 days, one for every year of Israel's rebellion. Then he lies on his other side, his right side, for 40 days, which shows Judah's 40 years of sin, likely linking to the reign of Manasseh, which was a particularly wicked time in Judah's history. Remember that God's people had been split in two many years before. The northern tribes, normally referred to as Israel, the southern tribes, normally referred to as Judah. Ezekiel then bakes bread with strange ingredients and is instructed to cook the bread over human excrement, his own poo, to show the uncleanness of the people and the lack of food that they are soon to have. Ezekiel's hesitant to do this because he's never defiled himself before, and so because of this, God allows him to cook the bread over cow dung. This is all about defilement, that God's people have defiled themselves. In chapter 5, Ezekiel is instructed to shave his head and beard and put the hair into three piles. Now, having your head shaved would normally mean one of two things. If it was done to you, that would normally mean that you've been captured, so it was something to be done to humiliate you. But if it was self-inflicted, if you decided to cut off your own hair, it would normally be to show grief over sin, or maybe somebody from your family has died. One third of the hair was to be burnt, which was symbolic of a third of the people dying of plague and famine. Another third was to be thrown up to the wind, which would mean a third of the people would be deported and scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. And a final third was chopped in pieces by a sword, which symbolized a third of the people dying in battle. But here's the first glimmer of grace in verse 3 of chapter 5. But take a few hairs and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. This signified that although the vast majority would die or be scattered, there would be a remnant that would remain. Chapter 6 outlines the heart of the issue for God's people, and it is idolatry. Exodus chapter 20 verse 4 said in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Commandment 1, have no other gods before me. Commandment 2, don't make any other images of anything that you're going to bow down and worship. And the heart of the issue for God's people was the breaking of those two commandments. They worshipped false gods and made idols of them and bowed down to them. Verse 9 of chapter 6, I think, is a fascinating verse. The second half says, "Those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me." It says that God is grieved by the adultery of his people. The ESV says, broken. Now, I know through church history there's been lots of talk about whether God experiences emotions or not. And I think it's fair to say he is not emotional like we are, because, again, our emotions are so often flawed. So although I believe in God's aseity, and although he doesn't experience physical pain in the way that we would, it's my opinion that to say that God does not experience emotion seems to me to fly in the face of all of what the Bible says. The word there, grieved, is the same word that was used in Genesis before God flooded the entire world. God was grieved that he had made humanity because of their great sin. If God does not experience emotion, then that punishment would be arbitrary. God doesn't feel anything. No, our God is a God of emotion. He loves us with a perfect love. He is jealous with a perfect jealousy. He is angry with a perfect anger. He is grieved with a perfect grief. God is, in a sense, heartbroken. God is not controlled by us. God is so far and above. God has no need of anything. He is fully complete, but in making creatures who he designed to worship him, when they turn away from that, God has an emotional reaction. God is grieved. God is broken by the sin. It shows how far God's people have fallen. Chapter 7 talks about the day of wrath to come and talks about people having their heads shaved, which obviously alludes back to chapter 4. In verse 7, God makes clear that riches won't help them. Verse 27 makes it clear that being royalty won't help them. And listen to this from the second half of verse 27. "I will deal with them according to their conduct, and by their own standards I will judge them." God's people have fallen so far that their idolatry has led them to acting wickedly towards each other and to others. God says, the way that you've treated each other, the way that you've treated other people, that's the way that you're going to be treated by the Babylonians. I'm not going to restrain their actions anymore. And in a sense, you will experience what you have made other people experience. In chapter 8, Ezekiel has another incredible vision like he did back in chapter 1. Here, he sees the temple of God being profaned. Basically, in the house of God, from the priests to everyday Jewish people, worshipping other gods. Can you imagine that? Imagine turning up to church this Sunday and somebody started worshipping Allah and Vishnu and Muhammad and Buddha or Krishna. It would be unbelievable, wouldn't it? That's what the people were doing. In chapter 9, there is the promise of death for these idolatrous people. But again, there's another glimmer of hope in verse 4 of chapter 9, where God says this, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." Do you see what God's saying? For anyone who has seen what's happened to the temple and all this idolatry and false worship of false gods, you are to set them apart, put a mark on their heads, a little bit like the lamb's blood on the doorposts of the houses of the Israelites when they were in slavery in Egypt. This mark was setting apart people who were outraged by what had happened in the temple, and those people will be spared. God doesn't pour out his judgment on everybody equally. God knows everybody's heart. And for those who have not gone the way of everybody else, they will be spared. In chapter 10, talks about the departure of God's glory from the temple. Donald Stamp says this, "The focus here is the departure of God's glory and presence from the temple and the city of Jerusalem. The glory of God left the temple because of the people's sin and idolatry. God left his house reluctantly and gradually, but because of his holiness, he had to separate himself from what was going on in the temple. We must with passion desire God's glory and presence, and at the same time continue to have a strong hatred of sin and immorality." End quote.
You're listening to Word Alive with Tom Ward, applying God's word to your life.
Chapter 11 is about God's judgment on the advisors and counselors who were giving wrong advice to God's people. Verse 12 says, "And you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you." So the heart of the issue for the Israelites was their idolatry and worship of false gods. And this verse makes it clear how that happened. Basically, God's people living amongst other peoples, people with other gods, other rules, other regulations, and slowly they capitulated and gave in to the practices of the people around them. This is a strong warning for us today as well, isn't it? That just before Christ went to the cross, he prayed this high priestly prayer in John 17, and he said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." We don't get to go directly to heaven when we trust in Christ. We still today live in a culture that is largely opposed to Jesus Christ and the gospel. People who live differently than us, who have different values than us, and if we're honest, have different gods than us. They might not walk around with idols of these pretend gods, but there are still many idols around today. The call for us is to be set apart. We are ultimately foreigners in a foreign land. The world as it is not our ultimate home. We need to look different than our culture, but often we don't. I remember Pete Gregg saying, many Christians are so deep undercover, nobody would ever know that they are believers. That cannot be so with you and I. But it's so easy, isn't it, to just watch what everybody else watches. Just to talk like everybody else talks, to eat what everybody else eats, to drink what everybody else drinks, to just fit in, to just go with the flow, to just pick up the ideals and the morals and the values of our culture. Not all of it is opposed to God, and much of the nation that I live in has an incredible Christian heritage. But let's be honest, this has never been a quote-unquote Christian nation, and it certainly isn't today. We need to be set apart and not simply go along and follow the practices of the peoples around us. There is another amazing glimmer of hope, though, at the end of Ezekiel 11, from verse 14 down to verse 25. There is a promise of Israel's return. Let me read you a few verses there. I'll just read verse 18 to 20. "They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I'll give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I'll remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God." What a beautiful promise of restoration, that although there is punishment for their sin and idolatry, a remnant will remain and they will return to the land, and God will build again from there. It's mentioned a number of times in the earlier chapters that as the people are judged for their sin, it says, they will know that I am the Lord. And here, when God finally calls back his people and shows mercy and forgiveness, it says, I will be their God. Do you see the difference there? This will be true when Christ returns. Philippians 2 tells us that every knee will bow. That's every single person will ultimately recognize that Jesus is who he said he was. But it's only those who had put their faith and trust in him before he returned that will be saved. Jesus will be our God, even though everybody will know that he is the Lord. Make sure you are on the right side of that equation. This amazing promise of hope in the middle of all this judgment points forward to the last section, points forward to chapters 33 to 48 of Ezekiel, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks here on Word Alive. But I just love these moments of grace interspersed amongst these chapters. It's almost like God says, I know this is, sounds like it's too much for you, this judgment. There is hope. There is restoration to come in the future. In chapter 12, Ezekiel is again role-playing by acting out the part of someone being exiled. This was a reminder that more of God's people would be taken hostage and those in exile would not be returning anytime soon. In chapter 13, false prophets are condemned. Some were still saying that judgment wasn't coming. And the reality is, all those years ago and still today, you will always be able to find people that will tell you what you want to hear. If you know what you want to hear, there'll probably be a preacher that will say it. People have itching ears, but the call for listeners is to check what is said. Make sure it is aligned with the Bible. And for preachers like myself, we have to make sure that we preach the whole counsel of God and we do not hold back what the Bible says. I don't need to defend the Bible. As Charles Spurgeon said, it's like a lion. I just need to let it loose. The Bible speaks for itself. This is the word of God, and how can we get in the way of it and try and make it more palatable? In chapter 15, Jerusalem is described like a useless vine which can't produce any fruit. And we know under the new covenant, this image is changed to that of which Jesus Christ himself is the vine, as we're told in John chapter 15, and we are the branches from it. And so the call is still upon us to bear fruit, but that fruit comes through Christ. Not only is he the perfect sacrifice who has died for our sins, which means that we are considered righteous because of that, also he sets us the perfect example so that we can bear fruit. And he gives us the direction and the motivation to be able to bear fruit. It's the Lord's work in our lives that brings this. And so our responsibility is to stay in the vine, to be as close to Christ as we can be. In chapter 16, Jerusalem is described like an adulterous wife. The ESV uses the word whore, which is such a powerful and loaded word. The NIV uses the word prostitute. And it's talking here about spiritual adultery, but so often this led to actual sexual immorality. But it's a powerful image of Jerusalem's rebellion, using this language of unfaithfulness in marriage, because God had described Israel, Jerusalem, as his bride. Chapter 16 is really long, and right at the end, though, again, we get another glimmer of hope. Verse 59 and 60 say this, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." Again, God says, you will be punished, but although you have entirely forgotten the covenant you made, the commitment you made to follow the commandments of God, remember God has said in Deuteronomy, these are the blessings of signing a covenant with me, and these are the curses. And the Israelites had said, yes, we accept the terms of the agreement. But then they had completely forgotten them. God says, I will not forget my commitment. After you've been judged for your sin, I will remember my covenant to you. I will be faithful. I will restore. Chapter 17 is a parable about King Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of Babylon. Chapter 18 is all about God's requirements for justice and how the people should act. And again, we have a glimmer of hope in verse 21 to verse 23. If a wicked person turns away from all the sins they've committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them because of the righteous things they've done. They will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased with them when they turn from their ways and live? You see, there's still an opportunity for people to turn, that if they would recognize their sin, turn from it and do what is right, God would still spare them. Even though judgment has already begun and will continue for many years to come, if people will turn, God will relent. That is how good God is. Just recognize your idolatry and turn from it. God doesn't take pleasure in people dying. God doesn't want to judge his people, but there has to be consequences for sin. God doesn't delight in it. He doesn't enjoy it, but it has to be done. If you're a parent, you will know that this is true. You've probably been out before and seen a parent of some kind, a mum or a dad, giving an empty threat to their child. They'll instruct that their child needs to hold on to the buggy or something, and then the child will let go and try and run off, and the parent will say, if you do that one more time, I'm going to take you straight home, or I'm going to strap you back in the buggy, or whatever it is. And the child goes and does the same thing again, and the parent doesn't discipline. They just shout at the child again and tell them to come back and say, if you do it one more time, and then they do it again and again. It's an empty threat. Children aren't dumb. They work it out very quickly that their parents will not go through with their actions. God had to discipline his people because they had fallen so far. But God says, as soon as anybody turns, I will relent. I'll restore. I will forgive. God is only calling them to fulfill the agreement that they had already agreed to. The problem is, as we saw in last week's program, the people would not listen to these messages given by God, spoken by Ezekiel. Chapter 19 is a lament for the princes of Israel. In chapter 20 is a kind of potted history of God's people and their constant falling into sin. We see that what's happening in Ezekiel's day has happened before and unfortunately will happen in the future after this as well. Again, though, there is another glimmer of hope at the end of chapter 20, which once again God promises that Israel one day will be restored. In chapter 21, we are back to judgment, and there's a graphic description of God sharpening his sword for judgment. Chapter 22 again reminds us how Israel's idolatry had led to shedding blood, which I mentioned earlier, that they weren't just worshipping idols, that was bad enough, but it had led to them killing each other. And we see in that chapter that worshipping idols really is the beginning of the downfall of any society. Remove God and you remove morality. In chapter 23, God's people are pictured as two sisters representing the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. And again, it talks about them prostituting themselves. In this chapter, it's specifically representing the efforts of these two kingdoms to try and make political and military partnerships with ungodly nations. These nations will ultimately attack Israel and Jerusalem. And in chapter 24, it all comes down to this. It's been building up to this point. Ezekiel receives another message of judgment on the same day as the Babylonian siege starts. This will then last 2 years. And Jerusalem, after this, is pretty much entirely destroyed. And in this chapter, God gives Ezekiel a picture to share of a cooking pot. And the meat and the bones in the pot represent God's people being consumed by their enemies. After it was emptied, it was then purified by fire. And we finish, though, with a final glimmer of hope in verse 13 of chapter 24. Now your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your iniquity. You will not be cleaned again until my wrath against you has subsided. God's anger will end. It makes me think of Psalm 30, verse 5, and I'll finish here, where it says, for God's anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Our God is a faithful covenant-keeping God, and even though his people failed and broke the covenant, God will remember it. Judgment is coming, discipline is coming, correction is coming upon them because of their great sin, but God will remember the commitments he made, and there will be a future for Israel. There will be a future for Jerusalem, and beyond that, there will be an even greater future where God will send his own son to deal with this sin sickness, this draw towards idolatry. Christ will come, live the perfect life, and die a sacrificial death, and a new covenant will be made in Christ's blood.
You've been listening to Word Alive, And please do send an email to info@gnba.net if you've enjoyed today's programme. That's info@gnba.net. We always love to hear from you. Thanks for taking the time to join us. Tom and I will be back at the same time next week. Goodbye for now.